Let me pray, and then we're going to read through the text, I think. I'm just judging my time. As you see, there's a lot here. So let's pray. Lord, help us to accomplish your will today in studying your word so that we might know what you say and know what to believe and how to behave. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your truth. Lord, would you use this the stammering tongue to proclaim your wonderful word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text is in the left column of the table on your notes. I had it all in the top, but there just wasn't enough space to fit everything. So I'm going to read it. It's on the left-hand side. You can follow along, or you can turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, starting with verse 14. It's Luke 22, 14 to 23. I'm going to read it out loud here. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now on the backside there, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." All right, let's get started here. I only have the lead points where you have to fill out, but there's so much in here. I told Jane this is really a two-part sermon, but I didn't want to split it into 2 weeks because it all goes together. So, I mean, but there's so much here, but I'll do my best to fit it all in and to seek to do it justice. We're familiar with the Lord's table or communion. And that's initially not what this is about. What is this about? They met together last week. They prepared for what? Passover, right? That's what they're there for. In our minds, it's like, oh, we do this regularly. I know all about this. I was like, no. That had never happened before. There was no such thing as the Lord's table or communion until this event. Okay? They were observing Passover. Let's look at point number one here. I call it the Passover begins. And that's exactly what this is about. The word Passover, I believe, occurred 3 times last week. Maybe it was even 4. Pascha, the Passover, to prepare what had happened at Passover. They would kill a lamb in the court of the temple, the outer courts of the temple, I think, is the way they did it. And then they would all go to their homes and eat this meal. It would happen the evening of Passover, before the day would officially begin. Most people identify it as this date as Thursday, the 14th, during the day. And then Passover would start when, technically then? At dusk. So the next day begins at dusk. So we think differently. The day begins at midnight. No, their day, and we've shared this before, the Sabbath for Jewish people begins at sunset. I've heard some people say that when you first see the first star at night, you know, different measures or whatever. But it begins in the evening. The evening and the morning are the day. The evening comes first. All right? So they kill and prepare the Passover feast Thursday afternoon so that when the Passover begins, it's all ready to go. Okay? Thursday evening. And then we are literally hours away from Jesus being crucified at this point. This is Thursday evening, which is the beginning of Friday for them, the beginning of Passover for them. And he's killed the next day, during the day. Okay? So this is how fast this transpires. All right? So the Passover meal begins. It says, when the hour had come, what's that hour? It's the hour of Passover when it begins, the evening. The activity, they sit down and the 12 apostles with them, the participants are there. They sit down. They actually, literally, the word sat is not sat. Like we use, it's recline. What's the difference in that? We sit at our tables to eat. I don't even know if I could recline to eat. I don't even know how that would be comfortable or whatever, but maybe because I have painful shoulders and stuff like that. I can't hardly fathom that. But that's what they would do. They would recline. The idea of they sat down, they reclined. So they reclined to eat a meal. And they would feed out, face in, and they would be around a table in that way. They're not sitting like the Last Supper on this big long table, you know, all facing one way. You know, they're at some possibly a round table, and they're all there. Now, who are the participants? How many are there? 13. And only 13. Okay, there were no servants, there were no one. It was kind of a secret gathering here. Some suggest that even like last week, there was no pre-planned idea that the apostles knew about because Jesus had to keep from being arrested until the right time, right? Because they were, the priests and all were looking for a way to capture him and kill him. So they're there, and the participants, what's interesting is, there are how many participants? 13. Jesus and how many apostles? What's the problem with that? You remember last week? Someone happened to make a deal? Where is he now? Where's Judas now? He's with Jesus again. He's made a deal that for 30 pieces of silver, it doesn't say it in Luke, but elsewhere, 30 pieces of silver, he's going to arrange for a time when the priests can arrest Jesus with people not being around. Right? And Judas is back. The devil has entered him, the Bible said last week, we looked at that, and now Judas is in a back in his apostle mode, but he's not there for the same reason everybody else is. So keep that in mind, okay? So the Passover begins. By the way, the Passover is something, again, the Jews did. Jesus was a good Jew from a biblical perspective. He didn't keep all the traditions of the elders, nor should he have. In fact, he confronted the elders, the priests and the Levites and all of that, the Sanhedrin and different people. And when they complained that he wasn't keeping the, why don't you keep the traditions of the elders? And he didn't even answer that question. He says, why do your traditions transgress the commandments of God? Jesus was an obedient Jew from a Bible perspective, from the law's perspective, not from religious leader perspective, who had totally altered religion to fit their desires. And they're even desiring to kill the person the religion was about. Okay? So, the next point here is verse 15. Then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, technical question, why is the word fervent italicized? It's not in the original. The translators put it there to let you know that they supplied that word to hopefully help you to understand the meaning better. And I don't disagree with the word fervent, but if you take it out, it becomes literal. With desire, I have desired. It could, this word is the word lust. It's lust depends upon the context, if it's good or bad. But Jesus says, I have desired. It's a Hebraism. It's the repetition of a term to enhance or to strengthen it. With desire, I have desired. Okay? His desires, letter A there. And by the way, Jesus speaks of the present, is what I put down here. With desire, I have desired to do what? To eat this Passover. Right? So we're at the Passover meal. That's where we're at, where they've killed the lamb and prepared all the things that go with it, the bitter herbs and all of that. It's become traditionalized and a lot more detailed than originally they had out of Exodus. The Bible doesn't define it that way, but Jews have, you know, made it more enhanced, kind of like a lot of our things. We make it more complicated, I guess. But his object was, he had desired, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover. So that's his object. He's been looking forward to this. Why would Jesus be looking forward to eating this particular Passover? It's not his first one. He's in his early 30s. So how many Passovers would he have experienced at this time? Probably 30-some. Every year, there's a Passover feast. There's a Passover at the Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes for the week. We mentioned that last week. Why this one? And it doesn't really say here, but I think he goes into detail in his explanation. So let me give you an idea before we go further. He's getting ready to fulfill the very reason he came to earth. His primary task was to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, no one looks forward to death, but Jesus, the Bible talks about, for the joy that was set before him. What's the joy? What his death accomplished? That had been promised, planned before the world began, promised in the Garden of Eden, and now it's getting ready to be completed or consummated, so that the sins of the world can be atoned, can be paid for, so that the righteous judgment and wrath of God will be completely satisfied. And the very men that he's talking to will have their sins paid for, as well as all of the people sitting here today, before Jesus' time and after Jesus' time. He was getting ready to pay for my sins. And he was, other translations translate, I desired to desire, having desired, with desire I have desired, I eagerly desired. He was looking forward to what his death would accomplish and complete and finalize. I mean, all of time looks either forward to Jesus coming or back to Jesus coming. That's how big of an event it is. Notice here he says, his companions, he wants, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I think there's a tenderness here. Jesus is meeting with the men that will take his truth and initiate a brand new entity before long called the what? The church. The assembly of God. The body of Christ. This is the end of the beginning. Because the church will begin not too many days going forward. Okay? But with you, and these are the men that he spent the last 3 years with, give or take. Walking around. They've seen him do all of these different things. And now this is his last pre-death time with them. This is a very special moment for him. They don't even get it yet. But he knows fully what's going on. Now, this is interesting. The Passover meal begins. Jesus speaks of the present, but then what? Jesus speaks of the future. This is a concept that you find a couple of times here. And it shouldn't surprise you when you connect it to the Lord's table of communion later on, right? But he says this. I'm going to read verse 15 so that it gets it in context. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Again, Jesus is fully aware of what's going on prior to his death. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it." Eat of it what? What's it? The Passover. "Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Till the Passover is fulfilled. I think there's two parts here. Till it's fulfilled tells you what, and in the kingdom of God is when. But Jesus speaks of the future. Jesus will not eat this Passover. Not eat, but eat of this Passover. He does eat with them a little later after his resurrection. To prove to Thomas that he's real. Right? But it's until what? Until it's fulfilled. Till the Passover is fulfilled. How is the Passover fulfilled? I mean, the Passover is prophecy? In a pictorial sense, it is. It was picturing those many centuries, the Lamb of God, which also ultimately takes away the sin of the world. None of those lambs accomplished anything. They only pointed to the one and only true Lamb. That's when it would be fulfilled. All of those sacrifices that had taken place since the time of Moses onward, and really even before then in the Garden of Eden when God killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve, Abel's offerings, you have Job offerings, Abraham, different people offerings, all of that looked forward to the time when Jesus fulfilled it with his death on the cross. Okay. So that's that. It fulfills it when he dies and he sheds his blood and becomes that lamb. That spotless lamb. And then it says they're in the kingdom of God. Jesus builds in the idea that it's not over here. In fact, it's not even finished in the sense that there's more yet to happen. The Passover will be fulfilled, but there's more to come. What is more to come? The kingdom of God. Right? That's yet future. So there's an inherent promise, a built-in promise that God's kingdom is yet going to come. And again, the apostles are a wee bit oblivious at this point. But he's teaching them anyway because eventually they will understand it. I believe when they receive the Holy Spirit, it all kind of makes sense. You have no idea the benefit you have to have the indwelling Holy Spirit if you're a believer. So Jesus speaks of the future. Now this is interesting. This is where hopefully you'll learn a little bit. Because Luke adds something that Matthew and Mark in this event do not cover. And it's confused some people. What comes first in communion? When you hand something out, what do? The bread comes first, right? And then what? The juice, the cup, right? Anyone disagree with that? So what comes next? Look at verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourself. What? Number four here. Jesus passes the first cup of the what? What do I have in your notes? What are we talking about here? Communion? What are we talking about? Passover. So don't let it confuse you, and I'll explain it more. Okay. In fact, I'm going to explain it right now. Jesus passes the first cup, which would imply what regarding the Passover? There's more than one cup. In fact, depending on what you read, there's at least four cups during the Passover. Some would even say five. We're not talking about communion yet. We're talking about the Passover. That's what they're eating, is the Passover. All right? So let's look at this. I'm going to give you, this is just, I forgot to cite my work, but it's not mine. It's just a list out of one of the commentaries. But here's main elements of the Passover. There's seven of them, okay? You don't have to memorize these or whatever, but just be aware of them, okay? Let me just point to these here. A prayer of thanksgiving. This is how it begins. By the head of the house, Jesus is functioning as the head of the house here. Drinking the first cup of, and why does it say here diluted wine? Because it would not even be biblically appropriate to drink anything but diluted wine. Why is it diluted? Because wine ferments after a very short time. Grape juice ferments. It's not an argument that was it fermented or not. It's whether or not it was watered down. They would water it down. That's why you would have to linger long at the wine in order to have any kind of drunkenness at all. Okay, so wine was grape juice was a flavoring. It was it helped with a nutrition, but alcoholic content was minimal. It's not deniable. There was alcohol content in it, but it was a thinned out, if you will, on purpose, because the Bible condemns strong drink, and anything that was straight was considered strong drink. Okay, so that's I'm just explaining that little rabbit trail there. The first cup of wine, by the way, it's amazing how many, say, Reformed people argue, you know, drinking is, yeah, that's a gift of God. And it's like, well, no, it's not, right? Okay. So the idea, it's always wrong to be drunk. We know that from Scripture as well, but strong drink is forbidden in the Scriptures. The eating of bitter herbs as a reminder would be the second part of the Passover, as a reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. Remember, Passover happened when? When God told them, there's going to be a 10th plague, you be ready to go. Have everything ready. You have bread that isn't leavened. You're going to have to leave quickly. So do it. Paint the blood on your doors, right? Remember that? At the beginning of the Exodus, when the Pharaoh not only says it's okay to go out, but he'll drive you out before he changes his mind, right? So the herbs were there to remind, as a reminder, the bitter slavery. So they ate bitter herbs on purpose, as a reminder. Number three, the son's inquiry. Someone in the group, usually it's a family, there's a father, here's a son, but someone would function in this way. They would inquire, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And the father's appropriate reply, either narrated or read, the father would answer the question. This is what God did for us in Egypt. Okay? This is the Passover, the reminding of what God did, which included the shedding of a lamb, spotless lamb, right? Number four, the singing of the first part of the halal, Psalms 113 and 114. Some of them will say 114 through 118, but I'm not going to argue, but it's a couple of the Psalms. And the washing of hands as a ceremonial thing here. And then they drink the what? The second cup. All right? So how many do we have so far? Cups? Okay. Some of you are really sharp. Two. Okay. Number five, the carving and eating of the what? The Passover lamb. Together with unleavened bread, the lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the ancestors had been commanded to do in the night when the Lord smote all the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people. The unleavened bread was in commemoration of the bread of haste. Remember, they had to be ready to go, eaten by their ancestors, so they couldn't make normal bread and let it rise. So again, it's not a reenactment because they're not running anywhere, but they're reenacting the meal as something that God commanded that they would observe every year on purpose, to keep looking back to the rescue that God provided from Egypt, including the process of the sacrificial lamb. Number six, continuation of the meal, each eating as much as he liked, but always last of the lamb. And then they would drink the what? Third cup. So how many are we up to? Three. All right. And then number seven here, singing of the last part of the halal, Psalm 115 and 118, and they would drink what? Fourth cup. So how many cups do we have here? If you will, moments where they would drink something as part of the process of celebration and remembrance here. There's four, right? So that's what, when Jesus passes the first cup, look back at number four now in your notes. This would occur, this is most likely maybe the first cup that you see up here. The very first one before the dining, he takes a cup. He gives thanks. There's a couple different words to give thanks. It's one of them is even grace. There's a eucharistos, which involves the word grace. And we get, some people use the term Eucharist for this, usually in a liturgical sense. The thanking or something, but that's what this word is, Eucharistos. He gave thanks, and then he gives two commands with regard to this first cup. What are the commands? Command number one is to take it. Here's my cup. And then the second part is divide it among yourselves or distribute it among themselves. Now, whether they drank out of the cup or if everyone poured some in theirs, doesn't matter. The idea is that Jesus said here, pass it around and share it amongst yourselves. So there has to be 12 parts, right, out of his mug. Fair? Okay. So he passes the first cup. And then he goes on to say in number five here, he speaks of the future again. He spoke in the future, says he won't eat the Passover until the Passover is fulfilled and in the kingdom of God. Now he says it similar. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. So this is a more specific statement as well. He won't participate in the Passover going forward after this event until it's fulfilled and in the kingdom of God. Those two components. And here he says, not only that, I will not drink anything from a grapevine. Until what? The kingdom of God comes. So here's his reaffirmation about the future again. Jesus literally will not eat. I know it sounds funny, but you know, I won't eat of the vine in any way, whether it's eating or drinking is the idea. It's the same exact word, eat, all the way through here. From when until the now, it literally says this. It says here, I'm going to read the whole verse very literally, okay? Word for word, literally. For I am saying to you, no, not. It's a double negative. Absolutely not. I might eat from the now at this point. And that's kind of lost in the translation. From the now, from this point, from the fruit of the vine. Right? So, and then it goes on to say, until which the kingdom of God might come. So that's what he says here. He will not eat from when? Right now, which is kind of lost. There's no real translative equivalent there. From what? The fruit of the vine. Until when? Until the kingdom of God. Until what? Comes. So he's pointing to the future again. The Passover used to point backwards, but now Jesus is also pointing to the future. You with me? And that is retained in communion. Now what we understand here, and this is why there's a non-accidental bold line below the box in number 5. Do you see that? That seems to be where the Passover is transitioned to something new. Because Jesus starts doing something different now. He institutes something new here that's not part of the Passover process. Okay? So, I'll give you the word here. Jesus gives the bread of communion. This is not part of the Passover. He takes something that's part of the Passover meal, but it's not part of the 7-point Passover step process. Okay? And he took bread, it could be loaf even. He took a loaf, he took a bread. And by the way, when we think of loaf, we're thinking fluffy, puffy. No, it's the flat bread with no leaven in it. Probably closer to a cracker than it is a loaf of bread. When you think, or think of it like a pizza crust almost, without any leaven in it still, right? It wouldn't be risen because there's no leaven in it. He took bread and gave thanks. Same idea again as before. And then he breaks the loaf and gives the bread, gives each a piece, if you will. And then he assigns meaning to it. Okay? And so there's three little bullet points there. Do you see that in your notes at the bottom of the page? And the squiggly lines are present tense. That's what that means there. Okay? Just so you get it. The word is. This is, and this is literal here, the body of me. Now, I'm saying it because later on he uses the exact same format to talk about the blood. Okay, so there's a reason why I'm presenting it this way. This is presently the body of me. Now, we don't believe that Jesus is saying this is really my body any more than when Jesus says, I am the door, that Jesus becomes something with hinges. Okay, or whatever. It's a figurative thing. This is now representing Jesus' body. He's assigning meaning. He's not changing the bread, as the Catholics would say, or the Lutherans would say in some way. It's still bread. He's just saying, this represents me. This symbolizes me. From now on, going forward, this is the body of me. And notice here the bullet. The one on behalf of you. This is lost in the translation. This is my body which is given for you. Which is given for you is the translation here, or at least part of it. But it even loses it some. The one on behalf of you. The word in the Greek is huper. The the huper of you, the body on behalf of you. And then it says being given. It's in the process of being given right now. So he says this piece of bread is symbolizing the body that is being given in your place. That's what on behalf of means. In place of. So this is the body of me, the one on behalf of you being given, is as literal as you can get. But there's a reason for that, because the order is repeated and it's lost in translation. And it's emphasized by the way Jesus says it here. He says, he assigns it meaning, this bread is the body of me, the one on behalf of you being given. If I say it all together, maybe it makes more sense. But my body is being given on behalf of you, or in place of you. Okay? And then he commands to be doing. I bolded the word do again, because it's the other command here. Those three bolded words are all commands. But this one's a present tense. This be doing. Do be doing this. And it's a squiggly line with an exclamation point, because it's a present tense imperative. It's an ongoing imperative. From now going forward, you continue to do this. So we understand that he's not only assigning this bread meaning, but he says, going forward, I want you to do what we're doing over and over again. Why? Literally, it's this be doing unto the me remembrance. It's not even a verb, it's a noun. To bring remembrance of me. With the intent or the end result of remembering me. And remembering me as in the body that's given on behalf of you. Okay? That's the bread. He assigns a new meaning that's not part of the Passover. That was something brand new. And he says, this be doing. So he's instituting a new repeated process. All right. Now, on the back side here, I wish I could have put them side by side, because it would look a little better here. Oh, by the way, here, let's go back. Jesus passes another cup. Okay, that's the top of the back side. Jesus passes another cup. How many cups were there in the Passover? So this seems to be like in the middle of the Passover, when all of a sudden Jesus transitions to something brand new. But what we think here, most people are thinking that they've already done 1 through 5, and they're at number 6 now. He stops and he takes the bread and breaks it and assigns it new meaning. And then this is the cup. The third one that we talk about here. Why are there two cups? Because they're observing Passover. Then they transition and Jesus assigns new meaning and institutes something that we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. I would usually not call a piece of bread supper at that level, but right? It's something we're to be doing. All right? So that's what we're talking about. We think that that's most of the commentators think it's the third cup, when Jesus transitions and it says, okay, now, here's something new. He takes bread, he blesses it, he hands it out and says, this represents the body which is given for you on behalf of you. Be doing this unto the remembrance of me. So it brings about remembering, okay? So, let's go back to number 7 here. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. So look at number 7 here. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. And that's one of the key ideas there. Why are we saying it's probably the third one? Because it's after they've eaten. And it's before they do what? You don't see it in this passage, but you do it in Mark and Matthew. Before they sing, and having sung a hymn, they left. The Bible says, and the other two, Matthew and Mark. Okay, so that's what we think. So likewise, you took the cup after supper. That third point, it's after they've eaten. Okay? Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So after the dining, as opposed to before the dining, with the first cup, he takes the cup and he assigns meaning to the cup that it never had before. This cup, he says, and notice the is even in italics. That's acceptable in Greek. You don't always have to have a verb. It's an implied is. This cup, and he assigns it here, the new covenant. A new covenant? Where was the old covenant? Passover is part of the old covenant, right? The old covenant is the entire law. And he says, this is the new covenant. By the way, the new covenant was talked about in the Old Testament. Is it Jeremiah 31? And you see it quite a bit in the New Testament. That's probably a four-week study easily by itself. But the new covenant, the old covenant was just for whom? Israel, technically. It was just for Israel. The new covenant is for whom? It's for everyone. Right? It impacts Israel. And as Pastor Jim said, the church believers and anyone that would come to believe the church, right? And it, those after the church, believers in the tribulation aren't part of the church, right? All of that is secured under the new covenant through the death of Jesus. A covenant or testament, we get the old, another name for covenant is testament, right? Ed, Old Testament. And then we have the what? The New Testament or the New Covenant. We could easily rename our Bible and say, turn in the Old Covenant to, turn in the New Covenant to, right? They're man-assigned labels, but we get the idea. But the New Testament explains largely how the New Covenant was ratified through the death of Jesus, but also what it means. Right? That's what's going on here. He says, this cup, the new covenant, in my blood, in is the idea of the causal. It through my blood, by means of my blood. What's a covenant require? What's a testament require? A last will and testament is no good unless somebody what? Dies. A covenant is ratified in the Old Testament by blood, by death. Jesus says this new covenant is ratified by means of my blood. The old covenant was the blood of goats, sheep, all of that, right? And those were just pictures of the ultimate. Jesus fulfills that old covenant and then brings about a new one. And notice here, if you notice this, it's the same phrase that you have in the bottom of one of the bullets of the page here. But by the blood of me, the one on behalf of you, if you will, the blood on behalf of you. So the blood is on behalf of you too. His body as a sacrificial person, and his blood is the sacrificial process. Okay? But both of them are for us on our behalf. It uses exactly the same three words, the on behalf of you. That's in Greek, not, I know, that's more words in English. The on behalf of you is literally this, which is shed for you, is in its present tense, is being poured out. It's a statement of sacrifice. It pictures the Old Testament killing of the lamb. The blood that is being poured out for you, which is imminent, if you will. It's present tense because it's in the process of happening already. It's going to happen. You know, it's set in motion, and it'll be happening here in a moment. That's the idea here. So Jesus passes another cup and says, this cup represents the new covenant that comes through my validation in my death. I validate the new covenant through my shedding of my blood. Okay, now let's change gears a little bit. It's a little confusing when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because what you read in the next three verses comes toward the beginning of Matthew and Mark. Luke does not, in his recording, his goal is not chronology. He groups ideas together. Okay, so he doesn't break it up, but he throws this in. It actually happens a little earlier. I'll explain a little more in a minute here. But number eight here, Jesus speaks of his betrayer. He says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Who's still there? Judas. I'll add some information in a minute, but we believe he left after the Passover, but before the institution of communion, because he leaves while they're still eating. Remember, whoever dips the bread with me, he's the betrayer, and he does it, and then he leaves. What you do, do quickly. Jesus tells Judas, I think in the book of John. But the person, the, if you will, the hand of the betrayer, the presence, he's with me. And the place is at the table. There is, we probably don't get this as much, especially when we eat everywhere and do whatever. But hosting someone for food was like the most intimate and committed relationship you could be in a sense. That's why even in the Old Testament, your visitors were more important than your family. We're not saying it's all justified and all that, but that was the idea. You were in a committed relationship, not in a marriage or whatever, but in a friend relationship, a loyalty relationship, because you're eating under their roof. And there was just absolutely no way that that would happen, that someone would betray you by eating. But this is exactly what was happening here. Judas had the audacity, or the chutzpah, to go and eat like he was a friend, like he was an intimate follower of Jesus. And Jesus says his betrayer is here. Verse 22 says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So Jesus speaks of his mission. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. So let's highlight four things here briefly. His title, Jesus uses over and over, especially in the book of Luke, the Son of Man. It's a title of deity that we find in the book of Daniel that reflects the God-man. Jesus emphasizing the idea that he has become flesh. God took on flesh, right? So he uses it over and over. It seemed to be his favorite term. And it's the letter B there, his prophecy. He goes as it has been determined. And that's interesting, but it's perfect tense. As it having been determined, it's been determined before now, and it's not going to change. It's been laid down. Who laid it down? Who determined this? Not Judas. That's the idea here. Jesus is saying it's not Judas. Even though Judas planned it all by himself and went to the priest, but ultimately Jesus came to die and it was determined by whom? The Godhead, right? I think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before time began, knew what was going to happen, and they addressed the situation by planning the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, as Revelation 13:8 says. It was a predetermined plan that Jesus would come and be the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And that was not going to be diverted. And in fact, we said that the devil thought probably he was going to win out because he was going to kill the Savior. And all he did was do exactly ultimately what God had planned in order to provide salvation for the world. But the prophecy was there. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. Right? It's not a fatal blow to bruise the heel. Now, Jesus died, but it was not a fatal blow because he could rise again. Initiation is the idea by whom he is betrayed. Judas, by his own choice, betrayed Jesus. But it accomplished the work of God. In spite of Judas, in spite of the devil. And notice his condemnation. Woe to that man. The idea of woe is condemnation or judgment. Judas, I believe, was in no uncertain terms an unbeliever. He was a faker in it for the wrong reasons. He was in it for the temporal deliverance of Israel, and he was stealing from the till, so personal profit. So he's condemned. Jesus says, woe to him. And it's interesting because Judas doesn't change his mind on the threat of condemnation. And it, by the way, it isn't a threat. Jesus is stating that condemnation will come to the betrayer. He's not trying to threaten. But it's funny, but Judas doesn't change his mind. It's amazing how dark sin can be. But Jesus speaks of his mission. It's going to accomplish what has been determined, but there's still an accountability for Judas because he's responsible for doing what he wanted under the influence of Satan that ultimately still fell into the plan of God. Okay? Number 10, the disciples discuss who it could be. Jesus said, the betrayer is with me at this table. And here's 12 guys sitting around saying, what? And then they're wondering, is it me? And that's, by the way, this happens in Matthew and Mark before the end of the Passover. And Judas has the audacity, it's not here in Luke, but I think it's in Matthew. He says, is it I? No one, by the way, wondered if it was Judas. He was that squeaky clean on the outside, even though he was stealing from the till and without people knowing it. But what a scoundrel. He was going to fake it to the end. Oh, is it me? And Jesus said, yeah, as a matter of fact, it is you. What you're going to do, go and do it quickly. So he leaves, and then Jesus institutes the communion of the Lord's table, as we call it. So the disciples discuss who it could be. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Right? They're looking at themselves, they're looking at each other, and it's like, who would do this? I didn't think I was that bad, you know. They start doing introspection and all that, but they don't come to a conclusion. But Judas knew all along, and Jesus knew all along who it was, right? So that's, it's not a detailed information, but it's enough. Now let me give you some takeaways here. And it's hard because there's so much here. And I don't know if you can read this or something, but God accomplishes His will even through the disobedience of man. God accomplishes His will even through the disobedience of man. Jesus was going to the cross, and He came to do just that. The angel told Joseph that He will save His people from his sins. And it was foretold before in the book of Daniel and Isaiah. He will be killed, but not because of himself. And then He'll be alive again. Right? But Judas worked on his own terms, made his own deal, but ended up accomplishing the end result that God knew would be necessary. Okay? God accomplishes His will even through the disobedience of man. Number two, God's control does not eliminate free will or personal responsibility. Now, I'm one that doesn't... I'm trying to think of the word that would be best. I don't get caught up in trying to determine God's mind about everything. Some people try to list the order in which God influences a human being to faith, right? And even all of that. I believe that there's a free will of sorts. Some people will argue against that. But I believe Judas did what he wanted, when he wanted, the way he wanted it. And yet God accomplished His will through that. And Judas is fully responsible because of what Jesus said, woe to him. He's responsible for himself. God didn't make him do that. Judas functioned in his own free will. I can't parallel that. I can't fit it all in my head. I'm just telling you. But I'm sharing what God says. And a lot of people say, well, that can't be possible in order for God to control everything. And it's like, why do you think you can think what God knows and make sense of it all? Because you're not God, and you're trying to say, I have to be able to comprehend the entire thought process of God. And it's like, that's a little audacious. I'm just saying, God's control, He's in complete control, but you have freedom. But ultimately, your freedom cannot violate or in any way deviate God's plan or control. And He will hold you and I responsible at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a Christian, at the great white throne judgment if you're not. Number three, Jesus purposefully and knowingly approaches His death. He's not caught off guard. He knows exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. That's why He came. He's not deterred at all. In fact, they go after this to the garden. He prays, sweats great drops of blood, right? But He goes willingly. We'll see that going forward here. Number four, Jesus simply explains His substitutionary death. He explains it in a simple way. His body and blood for what? Us. On behalf of us. That's the whole idea of salvation. That's the foundation of salvation. Perfect God-man dies for you and I. He gives His body as a sacrifice. He sheds His blood as a validation for the covenant. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. But that's salvation in a nutshell. The transaction that ultimately takes place. Number five, Jesus left His disciples with a positive practice the night of His death. Isn't it interesting that they're still oblivious? Peter said, I won't deny you, you know, and all this. And Jesus and John, right before they do this, He washes their feet. In John 13, for example, But he gives them this positive thing about something horrific. I'm going to die, but this is meant to be so that my body, my blood, right? He's giving them this so they can look back on it after they get over the trauma of their master and savior being put to death. And then it finally starts piecing together when Jesus shows back up after he rises again. He leaves them with this so they can constantly review it. A positive thing. Number six, Jesus focuses his followers on his payment pattern, privileges, and return. The communion, we've talked about this many times, that his payment is foremost, of course, but his pattern. And the same night he was betrayed, he took bread. His care and love, even for those that would deny him or betray him, the idea of being a body and caring for one another is all fit in there. The privileges of the new covenant. And do this as often as you do it until he comes. The return is an integral part of communion. And lastly, number seven, Jesus commands us to be doing this continually to remember him. One of the things that I kind of sorted through, growing up, they would say, if you're not right with God, you shouldn't participate in communion. Maybe some of you have heard that before. I'm sure I even followed that process for a while as a pastor until I started studying. It says, it doesn't say that at all. In fact, Jesus commands you to observe communion. It's not a choice. It's a responsibility. He wants you to remember his sacrificial death for you. He wants you to be mulling it over regularly. And the idea that to say that you shouldn't participate if your heart's not right. Number one, you should get your heart right even without communion. I used to wonder, why are we confessing our sins now? You're to confess your sins immediately. But communion is something we are commanded to observe, and it presses upon us our relationship to Jesus and our responsibility to Jesus. And it's meant to be a central component of our practice. Anyway, that's a lot here, and I've skipped a lot because there's a lot of detail yet here, but that's where communion comes from, the Lord's table. And Paul seems to get it straight from the Lord's mouth, what God himself taught Paul, which we would say was probably the most incomplete, even though these others are too. The Gospels give us different pieces of that night. Paul gives us like a broad spectrum, a detailed spectrum of what happened. So I hope that helps add some depth to your understanding of where communion came from and why we observe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's I feel like our minds are so small when there's so much there and so much that Jesus is intending. And I feel like we're not a whole lot different than the apostles that didn't get it right away. It just took them a lot to comprehend it. But I pray, Lord, that we would ponder it and understand that communion is something brand new that looks forward and looks back. It looks back at what Jesus accomplished. Over and over, we're to be reminded of that. And also to look forward to his return. And Lord, our responsibility to him in the meantime. Help us to walk with Jesus as he desires. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.